We're in 1 John. I'm going to start off by telling a couple of fairy tales, which have absolutely no bearing to anything biblical, apparently. Some of you younger folks might not even have heard of these. Those is this farmer's wife. He had a goose. And one day a farmer went out there and looked under the goose, and there was a golden egg. I thought, wow, this is great. You know, they took, cracked the egg, saved the shell. They had a little bit of gold. Next day went out, and there's another golden egg. I think this is better. And the goose will lay a golden egg every single day. Not much gold, but it was a lot more than an egg would bring at the fair. And the farmer's wife started thinking, you know, that goose getting that gold from somewhere. I bet there's a big chunk of gold inside the goose. So, you know what they did? They went out there, got the goose, strangled the goose, cut the goose. But there was no gold inside the goose. Now you know where the term kill the goose that laid the golden egg comes from. This is a very old story. I remember my grandfather telling me these things. The second story, and the old ones might have heard this a little differently. The way I heard it, there was a miller. This was a long time ago before you even had water wheels. You used to have to beat your grain out by hand. And the way you did it, you spread the grain out on floor, in a threshing floor, like you read in the Bible, or a barn is what we used to use. You have a long barn with an alley in it where you get a little breeze. You take a flail and you smack that and break it husk. And the wind blowing through would blow lighter husk away, especially if you threw it up in there. It's a pretty hard thing to do. Now, I never had to do this, but my grandparents could remember threshing out grain like this. So this farmer's wife, they're doing everything they could, beating out the grain hard as they could. They were all day long, and they might get one bag of grain. And four went to bed at night, you know, made a wish. You know, I wish somebody was here to help us do it. Well, in the middle of the night, the farmer's wife wakes up, I hear something. They took a kennel, peeped out, and walked out the barn. And there were three little leprechauns, I guess this is an iron, just beating that grain for all it's worth. They'd stop and wipe the sweat off the brow, little they'd beat, 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 beat. And they thought, this is amazing. And they watched. And the little leprechauns made three bags of grain that night. Three. And the farmer's wife noticed, you know, the clothes were all ragged and torn. Their hat was slouched. Their boots were all wore out. And they got up next morning, here's three bags of grain instead of one. They could take more. And she said, well, I feel sorry for them. I'm grateful, though. So she took some cloth she had and made a suit of clothes. She says, I don't have enough for all three. So she laid the little vest and little pants out on the stool that night. And that night, they snuck out again to look. And they looked in, and the three little leprechauns came, and they saw one suit of clothes. So one of them jumped in it and said, this is mine. And he took off. And they thought, oh, we didn't expect that. But the two little elves kept on working all night long. They only did two bags of grain. And he said, well, that's still pretty good. I'll make another suit of clothes today. So she did. She laid on the stool. And that night, leprechauns came back. They got in a fist fight over the suit of clothes. And only one of them got it. There was one elf left. He worked all night long beating out grain, had one bag of grain. She says, well, he still worked pretty hard. I'll make the last suit of clothes for him. Laid it down. That night they watched. The leprechaun came, tried on a suit of clothes, smiled himself. He disappeared. No grain that night. I thought, what we done? Well, they worked hard. They earned it. You know, that's what the farmers tell us. Why? I know that they did very good for us. And I went to bed. Next morning, I woke up, and there sitting on the milk stool was a big bag of gold. Now, I tell those two stories, and I could tell innumerable others that I was told as a child, or that we've read in Chaucer's, you know, Canterbury Tales, that stories that are passed down. And we think that isn't connected with the Bible. But in fact, there are only two conflicts in the entire human experience. There are only two choices, and that is godliness or worldliness. You're either listening to a story or reading a book or observing an event or experiencing something where your action could be one of worldliness, selfishness, jealousy, greed, anger, pique, or godliness, which is selflessness, mercy, kindness, generosity. That is what our lives are every waking moment. We have a choice. Even Adam had a choice. Personally, I don't think Eve was really as much at fault as Adam. She was deceived. Adam wasn't. He saw that apple or banana. I think it was a banana. And said, yeah, I'll do it. Even though I've been told not to. That's the choices we have. And that's where our passage that we're going to read today is talking about. The differences. The contrast. What is right, what is wrong, what is prudent, what is self-serving. Let us read 1 John 5 through 10. This is a message that we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in light as he is in light, we have fellowship one another. The blood of Jesus Christ, the Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and truth's not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word is not in us. Now, let's define our term. Anybody know who John's writing this letter to? This is a letter, same as if you sat down and wrote a letter to your grandmother. He's writing a letter. Anybody know?
Christians in general.
He's not specifically writing to the unsaved. He's not writing to a certain person in Rome. This is a general epistle to be read wherever the epistle might be found. So the conclusion we can draw, and we have to draw conclusions from Scripture. This is not just a document for entertainment. This is a textbook, an instruction manual that God has given to people that can understand the exact same thing over a period of 2,000 years. It means the same thing to me in the 21st century as it does to the first century Christian. It addresses the same issues. What is light? Describe to me what light is. You look smart. Yeah, you. You didn't know there was going to be a test here today, did you?
No, I didn't.
What's your name?
I'm David.
David, I'm Chip. Are you from the Wilds?
I'm from the Wilds, yes, sir.
Are these two people either side of you from the Wilds?
My sister and my friend Marvell.
Say that again.
Marvell.
Marvell. Yes, sir. I don't believe I ever met a Marvell before. It's good to meet you. All right, what is light? Give me a general description. I'm not looking for a theological description.
Anything that's not in darkness. Is that general enough?
Well, that's pretty general. All right, anybody have a better physical description? What is light? Anybody know what that is? Nobody? Yeah, we got a bunch of college. Yeah, I knew the aerologist back there would. Yes, Trent.
Like pure, perfect, like illuminating.
That's pretty good. That's pretty good. Pure and illuminating. Like I said, actually what light is, nobody really knows for sure. It's a crosswind wave and a photon. And the little photons bounce off an object, hit your eye, plant itself on the back of your retina, and it uses that, convert it to image in your brain. It converts information to your brain. That's what light does. If you don't have light, does that happen? No, you don't. So the first conclusion we draw is light is what provides the information to us. Now, if you want to find out what the Bible says about a term or a particular word, how do you go about doing that? You look at what else the Bible says or uses the term, all right? So this is where you come in. Somebody give me another reference that immediately jumps in your head where light is a term in an instruction.
2 Corinthians 4:4.
Good, read it.
In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them.
So what conclusion would you call light being a reference to in that verse?
It's the light of the glorious
Glory of God. Good. That's one. Now you read yours, please.
Then this then is the message which we have heard of him and declared to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all.
God is light. How about you? Read yours.
For ye were sometimes in darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light.
All right, read yours, please.
Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God.
Anybody else over here only here want to volunteer? I'm not going to be. Yes, you.
Acts 26, 18. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in you.
Very good. Darkness, on the other hand, I read a story one time I thought was very appropriate for today's subject. Everybody assumes that light comes out of these light bulbs. But you can make the argument that's incorrect. You can make the argument that they're actually dark suckers. Every time you turn on a light, what it's doing is sucking the dark out of the room. And you can prove this because when light burns out, what do you see inside it? A little spot of dark where it's gotten fooled up and it can't hold anymore. This is actually exercise in physics and logic on how you have to observe something and make choices on what your observation is. If there's no light in the room, could I see Miss Claudia back there snuggling up next to her husband? The answer is no, I can't. But if light's on, I can see it. It's apparent to me. God is light. What God does is in the light. What God wants us to be is in the light. He wants us to be visible. Am I safe drawing those conclusions from the verses that we have? Or am I stretching a little bit? What do you think, Marvel? Yes, that's a safe answer, yes. All right. What other conclusions can we draw from that? Anybody think of anything else? How about darkness? We talked about what do you associate with darkness? Is anybody here scared of the dark as a child? Nobody? Oh, Trish was. Yeah. You ever sleep with the light on? Yeah. How about, a hall light? My mother would always leave the bathroom light on, but she closed the door and leave just a crack. So you've got middle of night and you could find the bathroom. I always liked darkness. If there was light, I couldn't sleep. Other people I know, though, have to have something that orients them. Renee liked having a radio playing at night when she went to bed. She could not go to sleep without listening to the radio. And I say, why is that? She says, well, it's comforting. In the nighttime, I can hear something, and I wake up and I don't get scared. But of course, she listened to the Gaffney station that had a preacher that came on about 3 a.m. who was extremely vocal. So about 3 a.m., I'd hear, amen, brother, I'm waking up like this, Renee'd be sound asleep, and I'd have to creep over and turn the radio off. And she started complaining, my radio's broke. It won't play all night long anymore. And I said, oh, too bad. What kind of things happen in the dark according to scriptures? Yes, anything good happen in the dark? Is there anything that you can think of happening in the dark? What being is associated with the dark in Scripture?
Satan.
When we even portray in art, do you ever see Satan and his minions and his imps dancing around in a well-lit area? This is our Christian influence in Western culture. We associate anything to do with bad, evil, with darkness. And this is why. This isn't an accidental thing. We see it as being something that is spooky, is worrisome, is something to be afraid of. Now, anybody have anything else to add about light and dark right now? I'm going to ask Mr. McKay if he will read the 5th and the 6th verse again for me, please. First chapter of John.
This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth.
Walking in darkness, give me your take on what that phrase would mean to you. Walking in darkness.
I think in this thing right there, he's talking about not dark itself, but doing the darkness of the world.
Good. Anybody else? Yes.
1 Thessalonians 5 says walking in darkness. In other words, they are in darkness in their minds. They're in darkness in their lives automatically. So everything is darkness. They're looking for the wrath of God.
Good. I like that. Yes.
In order to do the darkness, you have to hide from the light. You have to go on a...
You literally do, don't you? You literally do. You have to seek out a dark place. You have to have your heart set on that's what your desire is. Anybody else? Well, how do you describe this message? It's something that we are to... Read the first verse again, Mr. McKay. Apparently, the Bible's listing.
This then is the message that we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all.
Who's the him is referring to? Who?
God.
God. And the message is something that you have to pass on, something you have to tell. So John's saying, look, I've been told this by God, and I'm supposed to tell you this now. That's actually what he's saying right there. That God is light, and him is no darkness at all. Now, fellowship. Describe fellowship to me. Somebody give me a textbook definition of fellowship. The lady in the back with a very pretty chestnut hair. Yes, you. You got blonde hair. She has chestnut hair. I go to ball games all the time. I have fellowship with those people in the stands. I'm giving you a little bit of a hard time. Actually, last night, I'm about to attend my third high school graduation this afternoon in a row. Friday night, I had 10-1. Last night, I had people in my house until 11:45. And tonight, hopefully, we're going to eat a lot of pig in that'll be the third. I had a lot of fellowship last night. What do you do when you fellowship with other people? What do you usually do?
Talk.
You talk? What else do you usually do with them? Jeannie?
Usually eat.
Eat? That's a good one. Yeah, we ate last night. I actually had potato chips for breakfast this morning. We had so much food piled up. We couldn't get rid of. What else do you do in fellowship? John, back there in the back. Come on. I know you know about fellowship. What else do you do?
It's like companionship, you know. You be closer than just talking to a stranger.
Good. What else do you do when you fellowship?
I'd say fellowship is sharing with others who have a common love and goal. If you go to a ball game and you're going to the same team, you're fellowshipping with those people. You belong to a gun club. You're interested in guns and shooting, you fellowship with those people. As Christians, we love the Lord and have His glory in mind, so we have a great higher form of fellowship as such. Common goal, common love.
Mary, we started talking about godliness versus worldliness. If we have fellowship with the world, specifically, what is John's passage telling us is wrong with that?
You're walking in darkness.
You walk in darkness. Trent.
If you're in fellowship with the world, you are interested in the things that the world is about, that the people in the world are interested in. If you're in fellowship with God, you're interested in the things that God is about.
Now, we've already established that you have to seek after darkness. So we can extrapolate, you have to desire to seek after the world. That is what we have a problem with here, is seeking after the world and the things of the world, the worldliness, the things that are contrary to God, the choices we have to make, the contrast between good and bad, right and wrong. godliness and worldliness. Now, some people take this to a different level. The phrase, in the world, but not of the world. Where is that exact phrase found in the Bible?
John 17.
Read it for me, please.
Let's start in verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Is that the one?
That's the one. Actually, it's a little bit of a trick question. That's a phrase that we take from that verse. It's actually not the exact phrase that's in the Bible anywhere. It's like the phrase, God helps them that helps themselves. That is not in the Bible anywhere. But we infer that. Some people infer that. Now, some people will read what we just read and infer that we have to not only not desire the world, not seek after the world, we have to separate from the world. Amish are probably a classic example of this. They aren't even connected with wires, telephone wires or electric lines to the world. Now, an Amish can have electricity on the farm. Their milkers can run off of a generator. Their woodworkers can use electrical tools. They have a generator stuck back in a back corner or a hydraulic pump, but they can't be on the main grid. I don't know if they can use cell phones or not. But they have a lot of strictures like that. I've met other people that think, well, we have to have our Christian community that never associates with the world at all. You might know people like that. You might be someone like that. And I'm not criticizing anybody's particular views on this. But this is the way people have chosen in some instances to decide what their behavior would be on this verse. Now, other Christians tend to go the other way. They want to be in the world so much that they become like the world. I was at a place this past week, and it was a church. I remember walking in and peeping in and seeing scaffolding and lights hung up. And I turned to somebody and said, are they working on the building here? Said, no, it's the way it looks all the time. I walked in and it was like a sound stage. It was like a performance. And for me, that I just found that a little jarring. I've been to a church. And this not this weekend. I don't want you to be thanking any secret place. And I walked in and there was a piano up on the stage. And no pulpit at all. And as I attended, it was a funeral service for somebody whose father had passed away. And John Lewis was there too, I believe. Me, John Lewis, and the other John went. Well, we all remarked that it felt like you were sitting down at a nightclub. Because even though the words, you didn't have hymnals, they put them up on the wall, which is great. But the tunes did not match the words. They have different tunes. And after about 45 minutes of being entertained by the guy on the piano, the preacher got up and said about 2 minutes of nice stuff. And then that was a funeral. And why did they run the service like that? Because people want to be entertained. They don't want to be bored. They want to get done on their time so they can get to the next thing. They don't want to be inconvenienced. They don't want to be put upon. And this is worldliness, is it not? Am I misreading this? I have a son who doesn't like to go to church. And I understand that because when I was younger, I did not like church at all. I did not want anything to do it. You know, I was a believer, but the idea of sitting still and putting up something, I just don't want to do it. This is worldliness. This is selfishness. Yes?
I picked up this definition of worldliness from somewhere sometime. Worldliness is what any particular culture does to make sin look normal and righteousness look strange.
I like that. I like that a lot.
We certainly see that happen.
Yeah. Repeat that again.
What any particular culture does to make sin look normal and righteousness look strange.
Amen to that. worldliness look normal? Give me an example of what we see today that is commonplace, that is perceived to be normal, that just a short time ago most people, Christian or not, would say would be a bad thing or a wrong thing. Can you think of anything? Yes.
Most of the themes and stories and things like that we see on television is very, very different, even within my lifetime. Yeah. Very different now than what it used to be.
That's a good point. Yes.
The biggest thing I've seen in the last few years is the truth is being swapped for a lie.
I went to Walmart here. It wasn't too long ago. It was probably about 4 or 5 years ago. We were gone somewhere, and I wanted something to read. And I figured I'd go in and get one of those cheap paperback books. And I walked in, and I'm not kidding. I'm really not exaggerating. I'm prone to exaggeration and gilding the lily, I'll admit. But I'm not exaggerating here. Walmart in Grand Island, Nebraska, had an aisle about as big as this half, and every single book on that rack was about vampires. Every single one. Now, this is what the kids are reading today? Yeah, it astonished me. Because I used to go to the library and get my books. So that came as a shock to me. I think of the homosexual movement. I think of the music you hear on the radio, the music videos. I think of the advertisements that you see just on the TV. There's one particular commercial that comes on. You can be watching the news, the morning show. You'd be watching a ball game. This one commercial would come on, it's so obscene, I turned TV off. I was astonished at the innuendo that you have to put up with just to walk outside our doors and drive down the road. And the advertisement on the billboards is titillating. That's what they make it for. They want you to look and they succeed. And this is all worldliness. Viewing that, it's very easy to understand how we should draw a conclusion. We should separate entirely, build our own enclave. We'll call ourselves the neo-shakers. Yes, George.
All of the illustration you're using basically just back up what he's saying in verse 6. They do not the truth. But in today's society and what you're saying here, truth has become relative. And so there is no longer any what is truth. Whatever you do, that's truth.
Yeah, I'm in a debate, or an email debate with a fella over the definition of secular humanism. He is, I quote, an ordained minister in a major denomination, but he feels that secular humanists have a point. I thought, really? You know, some intellectuals. In the 20th century, come up with the term humanism. Basically, rediscovered atheism and Epicureanism and thought they had invented something. Yeah, there really is nothing new under the sun. How can I make that statement and be definitive about it? Because that's what God says. You know, nothing changes. People have been people the same throughout history. We like to look back in our arrogance at preceding generations and think, boy, I feel sorry for them. They were so ignorant and so foolish, and our generation, our time is so much more advanced. And they said that about their preceding generations. And those preceding generations, I'm pretty sure if we build a time machine and zip back in a time when Noah was building his ark, there's not one single physicist or engineer in the 21st century that could have built that ark like Noah did, or even so much as fed himself at that time. We are not anything special. We're existing in a time that we have to deal with the world and its temptations in a way that God instructs us to do, the same as they did in the Reformation. The same as in the Dark Ages. The same as in the Stone Age. And that's what we're being told right now. That's what John is writing to us, the warnings about it. I need the next two verses. We read 5 and 6. Who wants to read 7 and 8 again for me, please?
7 and 8?
Yes.
But if we walk in the light and He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us.
Now, other parts of John seem to come down pretty hard on sin. It's like if you sin, then you're not saved anymore. Because if you're saved, you wouldn't sin anymore. Now, this is another example how you got to look at everything that God says about the subject. It's a knowledge that you're a believer. If you sin, then you have a confessor. Your sins can be forgiven. How many people have sinned this week? About in this last month? This morning? No, don't put your hands up. It is a fact that we are fallible creatures. We have fellowship one another for a reason, and that is to lift one another up. That's to edify one another. We have fellowship with God, but it doesn't mean that we always obey Him, because we are constantly having the conflict between the world and godliness. Peter, that paragon of virtue, had a few slips along the way, didn't he? Martin Luther was not a perfect human being. George Washington was a pretty good guy, but he was not a perfect human being. You can get on the list. There are no perfect Christians. I've never met one. Maybe there's one here that I haven't met yet in the room, but there are no perfect Christians. Renee comes pretty close. She really does. So read those two verses again, please. Remind us one more time.
But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us.
Fellowship one another is extremely important. What other commandment immediately leaps to your mind about us being commanded to fellowship with other Christians? One at a time, please. Jeannie?
To love them, to love one another.
But we're, yes. Same thing. There's a specific verse, you know.
Don't forsake the assembling
of yourselves together.
Whatever.
It's a Awana verse, isn't it? We know half of all of our Awana verses, don't we? Who knows the rest of that verse? Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but. Aren't y'all all in college from the wilds? Aren't y'all studying this stuff? You look like you're about to jump out of the pew to give me the answer. No, not really. Okay, don't lean back.
That's the part I know of the verse.
Oh, you haven't gotten that part in your study yet. All right. 10th. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Now, you tend to skip over that. But stop and think about that. That is an extremely profound statement. Who is he writing this to? It's not a single person. It is the general Christian population that is being instructed. And John is very specifically pointing the finger and saying, if we say we have not sinned, if we say we are not wrong, if we say we have not disobeyed, we make Him, who's Him?
God.
We make God a liar, and His word is not in us. This is the boldest acknowledgement in the New Testament that I'm aware of. It specifically states, you are a sinner, and there's nothing you can do about it. That's the way you're made. That is your nature. And the only way that you can solve that is by confessing your sins and trust on God's grace. I added that. That's not part of the verse. If you're looking, it's not in that passage. But That is instruction we're being given here. That's what John is telling these people. What kind of problems did the first century church face that were different from the ones we face today? Can you think of any? What kind of problems do you think the first century church faced?
Persecution.
Persecution by who?
Nero.
And what? Why did Nero decide to persecute Christians?
Why? They wouldn't swear allegiance to the emperor or to the...
Now, the Romans were pretty easy going. They went and conquered the people. It didn't necessarily make them change everything. As long as they paid their taxes, which were exorbitant, didn't rebel, in which case Romans wouldn't decimate them, and as long as they made obeisance or worship the emperor once a year. That's one of the requirements many of the emperors had. It varied a lot depending on the emperor. But Christians couldn't do this. So of all the peoples that the Romans conquered, one of the problems they had was with the Jews, who absolutely refused and were stiff-necked about bending the religion to fit Roman mores. And later on, the Christians, for several hundred years, would not bow down to Caesar. Some of the Caesars assisted with being worshipped. That's one of the problems. It's like, you know, if the President of the United States says, all right, y'all got to bow down while I walk by. In our culture, that's ridiculous. But in their culture, this is very common. What other problems did the first century Christians have to face? Come on, this is a gimme. No, somebody raise your hand. Somebody hasn't raised their hand yet. You, in the red shirt. If you lived in first century, let's say Ephesus, what problems might you face? You can ask people on either side of you if you want to. Ephesus had a temple there to a goddess. Anybody remember the name of that goddess?
Diana.
And the silversmiths lived in Ephesus and made a lot of money by making Diana's figures. This was not located just in Ephesus. There were fertility goddesses and false gods and cults all over these. I'm not picking on you now. What's your name?
Michaela.
Oh, that's a pretty name. And Michaela, if you lived in Ephesus, you probably grew up going to the temple of Diana, right? Let's say you grew up instead of Ephesus, you lived in Ceylon or Burma, where Buddhism is the current religion. You were grown up going to the Buddhist temple, right? Your brother might even have an orange robe and shave his head and be a monk, a Buddhist monk. And suddenly you become a Christian. You're convicted. You confess your sins. You're washed by grace. What would your mother and father say to you, your brother, your cousins, the people you go to school with? That's the issue that they were facing in the first century. Yes, who had their hand up over there? Yes.
Probably get disowned for becoming Christian.
Might be disowned. There are people they disown because they become Christian. Matter of fact, in the paper, was it 2 days ago? A young lady who converted from Islam to Christianity, there's a court battle going over whether or not she'll have to be returned to her parents, where she claims she may be the victim of honor killing. And this is the United States. This isn't another country. These people came here so she could be treated for a disease and she became saved. What other problems in the first century would you face as a Christian? Being disowned by your family is one. Ostracized by society be another. Being tempted by the practices that you had grown up and were used to would be another one. Do we have that problem today? Now, quite frankly, the way I grew up and the things I was accustomed to are probably very different than the way that Michaela grew up and the things she was accustomed to, or that Marvel grew up and became accustomed to. Right? In my family, You're supposed to fill small children's heads with lies and falsehoods. That's how you taught them things. You know, not to be gullible is one. Stories demonstrating between right and wrong would be another. The natural world would be a third. I can remember one of my earliest memories going out behind my uncle's barn. And one of those big orb spiders, and they had big black and yellow ones with big legs, and they had little zigzag. Well, it was called riding spiders. And he said, you see that spider wrote? And I said, what? He said, he wrote your name, Chip. I said, oh, that's how you do it. You know. Now, to other families, you don't do that. You know, you just don't do that sort of thing with your children. You know, I tease their children and look at me like, what is wrong with you, man? You can't be doing that. Child discipline. In our family, I counted to three. When I got three, my child was going to get disciplined. And yes, that meant a spanking. But see, that was normal in our family. In other families, though, that's not the way they do things. They have a different thing. In Ephesus, they have problems with other ways of worshiping false gods. In England, 12th century, you have problems with the apostasy the Catholic Church had fallen into. In 9th century North Carolina, there were no Christians here. By the time Christianity came, it was a different religion with an entirely different set of mores that Cherokee practiced. We go on and on and on. The point is, we are different from the world. We are not to be desiring the world, the things of the darkness. John says, don't seek it out. You're going to be tempted. You're going to sin. If you say you aren't, you're lying, okay? The love of God's not in you. But the world is darkness, and not be a part of it. We have to constantly remind ourselves that, yes?
I remember a definition I heard somewhere about temptation. You can't help it if the birds fly over your head, but you don't have to let them make a nest in your hair.
That is a very good illustration. I'm going to use that from now on in Awana. I like that. She said, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from building a nest in your hair. Does anybody have any questions, observations?
I think
yes.
Martin Luther made that statement.
Martin Luther. Okay, thank you, Andrew. Yes.
The last part of this chapter has caused a lot of grief to a lot of people. Because they, especially those that don't have eternal security,
mm-hmm.
and they say, well, what if I die and I haven't confessed my latest sins? Am I forgiven?
Ooh, yeah. I've dealt that a lot with other people.
And the key to that, I believe, is that this book and this chapter, it's focused on fellowship with God.
Mm-hmm.
Once you're a believer, okay? So, as I look at it, once you accept Christ as your personal Savior, God takes off his judges, if you want to compare it to a judge and his hats and so mm-hmm. forth. He takes off the judge's hat. Now he puts on the Father's hat. From here on out, he's dealing with us as a father. And as a father, if we don't confess our sins, he's not going to just forgive it and say, oh, that doesn't matter. He's going to deal with us in discipline, but not in loss of salvation. And this is where a lot of people, especially the people that tend to believe you can lose your salvation, mm-hmm. would focus on this verse and say, if we confess our sins, all of them before we die, then we're forgiven. But if we die and we've got unconfessed sin, we're not going to make it. And that's... It destroys. This is not to unbelievers. This is to Christians.
Yeah. That's also the basis for the Roman Catholic, the ministry on the final rites. You know, that's why I did. I have a very good solution to this. How many? Let me pick on somebody here now. Somebody I haven't picked on. Brittany, how many of your sins did you committed, personally committed, when Christ died and paid the price for them? Not None. Yes, that's correct, Dan. You weren't born yet, of course. You hadn't had a chance in it. None of them. But Christ still paid the penalty for those sins. You know, not just the ones you committed up until, you know, now. I'm safe. Any more sins after this, I'm out of fellowship with God. No, that's not the way it works. You know, if that was true, then you'd forgive and God, you know, then you'd sin and Christ would have to be crucified again. That was the point Paul made in his passage. Anybody else have any more comments on what we discussed today? Yes, Trent.
I think verse 7 is the key to kind of what we're talking about here, because he says that we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. I think John says that specifically. He didn't say, walk in the light and have fellowship with God. Because you can't, unless Christ did what he did. So I think that's really the key to focus in on here, that Christ is the one who allows that to happen. Just kind of on top of what we were talking about.
That's good. Anybody else? Yes.
People that have said those things to me about not having eternal salvation, I say, well, then, are you saying that Christ made the down payment and I have to make the monthly payments?
I like that. That's a good way of putting it. The major points that we can determine in this passage are, somebody give me one. Come on, real quick. Somebody give me the first one. What's the salient point in this passage that we are being informed by God about something? What is the first thing that we have to say we have learned from this particular passage? Yes, Rick.
How to have fellowship.
How to have fellowship. Who are we supposed to have fellowship with?
God.
All right, why? Because God is light. And we're supposed to have fellowship with darkness? You say no now, okay? Say it more conviction.
No.
Okay. Let's bow our heads and be dismissed. Almighty God, we praise you, privilege you have up in your holy word. We praise you for the information that you give us because you love us. We have fellowship with you. We praise you for your sacrifice, your Holy Son, who died and paid the penalty for those sins. And we thank you for the forgiveness we have for them. In Christ's name I pray, amen.